If you remain standing for the reading of Scripture found in Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses, Acts 6, 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father God, who speaks, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to fill the one whose mouthpiece makes audible the words you have written. We pray, Holy Spirit, you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe all that you have spoken. We pray this so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Did you ever need to be cut some slack? Did you ever need a break? I'm a pressure washer. In Florida, you have to pressure wash your house all the time because if you have any trees in your yard, it's constantly mildewing and creating a mess on your house. So at least once or twice a year, I'd be out there with a pressure washer, and I would always underestimate the amount of time it would take to pressure wash my house. And so I can remember on one occasion a few years ago, I was out there pressure washing the house. It was in the early springtime. It was a nice warm day, and I guess I thought I must have been enjoying myself because it really took me a long time, and the sun was going down and was indeed down, and I was trying to get the last bit around by my garage on the front of my house, and I had not enough line, and so I was standing there and I was trying to reach, you know, and there's this big spot that I needed to get to, and the pressure from the hose just wouldn't quite reach it. So I tried to get some slack in the hose, and so I gave it a good jerk, and when I did, I noticed I suddenly lost water pressure. And thinking that I'd pulled the water hose so that it crimped it, I went around the corner to uncrimp it because it was pushing 10 o'clock at night, and my neighbors were starting to wonder if I would ever stop. And so as I went around the corner, I found that the reason why there was no water pressure and that I had all the slack in the world I wanted is because I pulled a spigot off the front of the house and there was a geyser shooting through the shrubbery into the front yard, and there I am at 10 o'clock at night, probably on a Friday night, thinking, how in the world am I going to fix this? Did you ever need a break? Did you ever need someone to cut you some slack to suddenly discover that you'd torn the spigot off the front of your house? I remember when I was a little kid, maybe I was about 10 years old, I don't remember, but McDonald's had this commercial with a little jingle, "You deserve a break today," at McDonald's, and they would always show some guy, you know, or some girl or some woman, and they were stressed out, you know, and they're running around trying to get ready for work, and they'd go to McDonald's and everything made them happy. There were hot cakes and sausages, and they would sit in front of it and you could almost smell it as the steam from those hot cakes would rise up in front. "You deserve a break today," at McDonald's. It implies something, doesn't it? That we deserve a break. What happens? Where do you go to if you don't deserve a break? We've been studying this gospel, this history book, Acts. And it begins by saying, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And now there are some things that are happening in just the first six chapters that demonstrate that there are some people who need a break, who want a break. Do they deserve a break? Where do you go when you don't deserve the break? We're going to talk about mercy today. The danger to mercy, the delegation of mercy, and the duplication of mercy. Danger, delegation, and duplication. First of all, notice the danger to mercy. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Verse 4 says, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. There are really two dangers to mercy that we see here. The first one is distraction, and the second one is discrimination. Distraction and discrimination. First of all, notice that they're sort of maybe distracted because this chapter starts off by saying the numbers were increasing. We've seen that a number of times throughout the beginning chapters. Right from the get-go, you get this small group of people that fit in an upper room who, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, begin to grow almost exponentially. It seems like overnight, it seems like nothing anyone can do can stop it. And the harder they try to stop it, the more it grows. It's almost like every time someone persecutes or arrests them, they're just dumping fertilizer on what the Holy Spirit's doing. And the next thing you know, there's 3,000 more come to faith and 2,000 more. And then it just says they're growing every day. And now chapter 6 says that the number was increasing. We don't know how much, but sometimes the danger of mercy is success. Sometimes when we're successful, and I mean this in a biblical way, not just we got lots of nickels and noses, but in the sense in which this means that the number of disciples was increasing. People who sincerely believe. Sometimes when you have rapid growth or when you get what we all dream about, when you get what you want, it's very easy to allow your success to become unmerciful and to overlook the details or overlook other people. Sometimes that happens even today, doesn't it not? Jerusalem, when the last time we counted, this church had maybe 20 or more thousand people in it already. This post-Pentecost church, many of these folks had traveled just to be there for a feast and had unwittingly, miraculously, gloriously become part of a new church. These were not folks who lived in Jerusalem, many of whom would take back what had happened to them and what they believed back to their home countries, but they were, for the most part, Jews. Was the city saturated with people who believed? Apparently not yet. We're told, be my disciples in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. And we can start to see that maybe the place is filling up so that the cup will overflow and spill out into surrounding areas. But it makes me wonder, is it saturated? Are we saturated? Is the KMC saturated with people who believe in Jesus? I don't think we're there yet. I remember when I was a student in seminary and I was on staff at a church that I had this, what we called a small group Bible study. It was about 25 people were involved. We rarely had all 25 show up at the same time. And sometimes people would go on little breaks and they had their ups and their downs. They had their ins and their outs. They had their crises of faith. And I remember a little crisis happened one time where I had one couple in the group that had gotten engaged and had been engaged for several months. And on this one particular Saturday night, they ended their engagement, and it was not a happy ending to a relationship. On the very same night, another couple that was in the group got engaged. One couple, the sad couple, shows up to church on Sunday morning and walk into a church of about 250 people. One walked in one door and one walked in the other door. I didn't expect to even see them both there in the same room together because they were not happy with each other. They were not happy, period. They looked like they'd been dragged behind the car on the way to church that day, but they were there. And then here comes couple number two, you know, climbing on the ceilings. They're so elated and happy, and she's got the ring. And I thought, oh boy, this is going to be interesting. I actually stopped and prayed because I had no idea what in the world you do. You know, sometimes you can't see a car about to drive in front of a train. Other times you can see it coming. And so I went to the couple who'd just gotten engaged and I said, man, I am so happy for you. This is so great. You guys have dated, done it the right way, God's way, all of that stuff. But I need to ask you for a favor. Could you just do me a huge favor and just take it down a notch for today? When you leave here, go to lunch, throw a party, buy balloons, get flowers, post it on Facebook, whatever you want to do. But this couple over here is pretty wounded. And if you celebrate too loudly, it's just going to be rubbing salt in their wounds. I think that's what was going on in Jerusalem, that there was so much success going on that those who were poor and needy were getting overlooked. And sometimes we have to be careful in our success to not let our success become unmerciful. So they were distracted for good reasons. They were overloaded with so much going on. But sometimes that leads to a kind of discrimination. It says the Grecian Jews complained. I remember reading this when I was a student thinking, Grecian Jews? We have Grecian formula. I remember seeing the ads for Grecian formula and hearing of the old guys talking about, oh, I'm going to get some Grecian formula to cover up the gray and the salt and pepper in my temples. Now, what are these Grecian Jews, the guys that are using Grecian formula? No, that's not what they were doing. These were people who were Greek-speaking or what we call Hellenistic Jews, people who no longer lived in Jerusalem or in Judea, but it had scattered out all over the Roman world and all around the Mediterranean, all around what used to be the Greek Empire, which still used quite a bit Greek as their common language. These were Greek-speaking or assimilated Jews that had come back to Jerusalem for Passover. Some of them lived there, had moved there, and some of them were just visiting. And they were complaining that the Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking, the sort of indigenous Jews, were overlooking their widows in the daily distribution of food. It's kind of a Greek versus Hebrew thing here. And when they called them Grecian Jews or Hellenists, it was really not a happy thing. It's sort of a pejorative. It's sort of a ethnic slur to call someone Grecian, especially if they're Jewish, because Jewish people were a distinctive ethnic group and usually stood out. But to have your own people call you by a name like that was like saying you had compromised. You're not real. You're not like really one of us. You're one of those other people. You've compromised even your mother tongue, and now you barely speak any Hebrew at all. So in the time period in which they lived, they had no Social Security Administration, they had no Medicaid and Medicare, but what they did have was a temple in Jerusalem. And so many times, if you were a widow and you lived someplace else, you would move to Jerusalem because you knew there was a temple there, and people tithed into the temple coffers for the very reason, for those very reasons, that you were poor and had no pension, had no husband, had no money, and were dependent to some degree on the goodwill of others. And so here you have some Greek-speaking widows and some Hebrew-speaking widows. You have some people who live in and are resident in Jerusalem and always have been. And you have another group of people who had just moved there for the services and needed the mercy of the temple. And so the one group was saying, you're overlooking our group over here, the ones that speak Greek and not Hebrew. And they complained about it. In case you're wondering if complaining is ever a good thing, it depends on how you do it, where you do it, to whom you do it, and what spirit is given. But there is sometimes room for this in God's economy. They complained. Did they complain in a just way? Apparently they did. Apparently there was a real beef. They really were getting overlooked. The division that threatened the early church was not on faith or ethnicity, but really one of language and culture. The people that were getting overlooked had slightly different cultural frameworks and expectations. And it's still divided. The Jewish people are a divided people even still today. There's not one stripe of Judaism. There's many stripes. There's Hasidic. There's assimilated. There's Orthodox. There's many different kinds of Jewish people, just like there's many different kinds of Christians. Right? And sometimes we're not kind to each other. Sometimes we create hierarchies and pecking orders, and we think good things and give good things to those that agree with us, and sometimes we don't to those who disagree. So they complained. Culture, threatens to divide Christianity today just as it threatened to divide it in the first century. And they complained because of the overlooking. The poor widows that were in the temple, they depended on something called the poor basket. People would give into the poor basket. And so these Jewish widows who were confessing faith in Christ were the ones getting overlooked by the poor basket. And it was their job to, it was the New Testament's job, church's job, to continue a tradition of the temple that was there to have mercy and benevolence for those that had always been around. The temple existed to sort of do that. That's what priests do, is they show mercy to people and give benevolence. But the apostles didn't not answer them. They weren't silent on this. They had a kind of a comeback. They said, it would not be right for us to literally leave the Word of God to literally serve tables. Not right to leave the Word of God to serve tables. Let me do a little word study with you on this. The word deacon in the New Testament Greek, we're not really sure what the origin of the word is. We know what it means, but we're not sure what the origin of the word is, how it first came into being. And so there's been a lot of work in recent years on this word and what it might mean. One possible meaning that is probably the majority opinion on this is that this is a compound word from the Greek diakonos. Dia meaning through and konos meaning dust. Dia can mean through or thorough. And so some folks think that what it means is to kind of stir up the dust, to kick up the dust by serving. That deacons, people that are called by this name, that are appointed as deacons, are people that serve in such a way that it creates a dust cloud around them. They're busy. We get that expression, there's no dust settling on you. There's no dust on you. There's no dust on your Bible. That means that you're moving around constantly, keeping the dust off, or someone who kicks up dust as though they were running an errand and running down a street that was dirty and it was kicking up dust. But there's also an alternate meaning that I think is worth mentioning, and that is from a different but related word that means this: one who executes the commands of another, a sergeant. One who advances another's interest by sacrificing their own. I've never been a sergeant, but some of you have, are, were once. You'll have to tell me if that's true, if being a sergeant is about executing the orders of someone else and advancing someone else's cause, sometimes to the detriment of your own. I don't know, but you get the sense that these are people under authority that are given commands to do something because the apostles believed, rightly so, that their job, that their calling was to serve by teaching the Word of God. And they even say it would not be right for us to leave the Word of God to wait on tables. So either way that you slice this, the meaning is still the same. They needed someone else to do some things in the early church. The church had grown so much that the apostles couldn't do all the work there was to do. This word for tables, though, is sometimes we have in our mind that what the deacons are like waiters in a restaurant. And they go and they wait on people and they bring them food and they show them mercy and they're kind. And we even don't call them waiters anymore. We call them servers. Your server will be right with you, the hostess at the restaurant says. I think that maybe waiter is sometimes one of those passe words like stewardess. It's not a stewardess anymore. She's a flight attendant. They're not waiters. They're servers. I don't know if there's some sort of negativity associated with stewardess and waiter, but for whatever reason, it fits here that these men, that these people were serving tables, but not in the way that we think of restaurant tables. They're serving a specific kind of table, and the table that they're serving uses this word that we get the word trapeze from, a specific kind of table. It was the table in the temple where the money for food was distributed. And the disciples said it would not be right for us to go from the Word of God, not teaching the Word of God, but leave the Word of God and its service to serving that table, dealing with money and mercy and food distribution. The bottom line is both teaching and taking care of widows are ministry. that they believed were important. I think it's just as important to note that what they didn't say, what they didn't do, they didn't defend themselves, they didn't deny, they didn't discriminate, they didn't say, hey, look, you know how busy we've been? We have a church of 20,000 people. You think that's easy? It's like a morning, noon, and night thing. It's like having 20,000 babies. Imagine how busy you'd be if you had 20,000 babies. Some of them need a lot. Some of them need nothing. Some of them need like constant attention. And now you come to us with a complaint. They didn't do that. They didn't say, there's no problem. What are you doing? Complaining about a problem. There's no problem. There's no crying in Judaism. They didn't say that. And they didn't continue the discrimination. They didn't say, hey, if you people don't like it, just go back where you came from. The danger was that prejudices, whether intentional or not, would split the church. Why didn't they defend, deny, or discriminate? It's because the apostles had their eye on the ball. They had their eye on what they were called to do and where they were called to do it. They knew that their job, their calling, and the importance of the commander was that they preach the gospel and make disciples, and they were doing it. A friend of mine several years ago who had been the pastor of a church that started from nothing and had become a big deal in our denomination said to me once, and this is not all he said, but he said to me once when it seemed like I didn't know what to do and I was asking him, what should I do? He said, remember this, your number one job as the pastor of your church is to make sure you build the church. Now, he knows and I know that it's God that builds the church. That's not what he meant. But what he said was, make sure you keep your eye on the ball. Preach the gospel. Share the faith. Make sure people believe it. Don't get bogged down in all the other stuff, because there's a myriad of things pastors can get bogged down in. Just like there's a myriad of things you could get bogged down in your job. You've got to constantly keep your eye on the ball. What is it that I've been called here to do? Because there's every other opportunity in the world to be distracted by all sorts of other things. And sometimes when you're good at what you do, sometimes the distractions don't go away. They multiply. And the apostles were very good. They were very effective at what they did. And the distractions, I imagine, were multitudinous. But they didn't abandon what they had been called to do. So I'm going to give you two principles. I originally had four, but I've decided two is enough. I'm going to give you two principles about this. First one, we can't build Jesus' church without... We can't build Jesus' church holding on to cultural prejudices. We can't build Jesus' church holding on to cultural prejudices. Notice how quickly the disciples, the apostles, the original 12 and the whole number of disciples released their prejudices, released all the things that could divide them from other people in the same body. They let it go. They didn't make a mountain out of a molehill. They didn't refight the war between the states. They didn't go back to their heritage and say, well, I come from Judah. Who do you come from? They didn't do that. They let go of their cultural prejudices. You don't speak Hebrew and I do. I'm a better follower of Jesus because he was a Hebrew. What are you? Greek speaking something or other? They didn't do that. We can't build the church holding on to our prejudices. Secondly, Jesus didn't die to empower his followers to despise culture, but redeem it. Do you know how hard it is to redeem something that you hate? I'm not sure you can. You have to love it in order to redeem it. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about evil. I'm not talking about letting the world invade the church, whatever that means. But what I'm saying is, if we are people that are about redemption, we have to love those that are to be redeemed. Instead of just crying and pointing our fingers and screaming and stomping our feet at the woes in society, we need to try to redeem it. That's what God put us here to do. That's what Jesus talked about, salt and light and all that. He didn't say, hey, what you need to do is invent a really great bomb and just blow it all up and start over again. What he said to them is, preach the gospel. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the eye that they had, and that's the ball on which they had that eye, is redeeming culture, not despising it. I read this book several years ago by one of the probably foremost pastors in the PCA. His name's Randy Pope. He has a church in Atlanta, Georgia called Perimeter Church. And when I was reading the book, at last count, they had planted like 25 churches in the greater Atlanta area. And I don't even know how many across the earth in other places through missions efforts, but a few. So they could speak with some credibility on this subject of despising a redeeming culture. And some would say that maybe Randy Pope has gone too far and that his church is a little bit too contemporary. I've been there and worshipped in it, and by today's standards, I'd have to tell you it's mild by comparison to some. But Randy said this in his book about culture. What if the church, your church, was magically transported to Africa? Would we worship in English? Would we use our musical instruments? Would we wear Western clothes or dress like them, make music like them, dance like them, learn to speak their language? Why wouldn't we do the same for our own culture? Because you can't redeem a culture you despise. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we ought to turn church into a concert and we ought to give in to all the emergent church and all of those things. What I am saying is, if we despise our culture, they'll be able to tell it when we talk to them. If we hate what they're about, if we hate all of their language, and we hate what they're doing with technology, and we just stand off to the side and say, it would be better if we could just go back to a day in which people had the telegraph or just the telephone, or if we get rid of all of the cultural nuances that are coming up and just go back to a simpler time. Maybe it would be better, I don't know, but we're not in control of that. And if we just despise them for it, they'll be able to tell. And then what gospel would we be able to preach to them to redeem their culture? You can't redeem a culture you despise. The danger to mercy. Secondly, the delegation of mercy. Look at verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. This proposal, please, the whole group. Skip down to verse 6. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. There was a proposal, not just a complaint, but a proposal by the apostles. And they said, choose 7 men from among you, full of the Spirit and wisdom. I want you to notice something. I'm going to read their names as best I can. I want you to notice what kind of names these are. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. These are Greek names. Who did they choose? We have a problem. The Greeks aren't happy. Let's choose some Greeks that believe. I wish that this was not true, but it is absolutely the truth. I have not witnessed it personally in my own life in a church, but I have friends who are much older than me who have. That there were times in the Southern Church, yes, in the Presbyterian churches, and yes, in some of the other mainline denominations, when certain ethnic groups were just not welcome there. And choices were made about where buildings were built and where ministries were had, and when people would leave certain areas because the neighborhoods had gone down. And what they meant was people from Latin America had moved there, or black people had moved there, or Asian people had moved there. And they were no longer in control in the majority, therefore let's leave. I won't even bother telling you some of the jokes that have been told to me that were thought to be funny once upon a time based on this phenomenon in the evangelical church. Notice how the apostles solved their problem. They didn't point it out. They didn't make a joke about it. They didn't abandon. They proposed empowering men who were full of the Holy Spirit and known to be wise, who spoke Greek, who were Greek. It says, and I have to laugh about this in verse 5, this proposal pleased everyone. This is the last time any proposal was made by officers in the church to please everyone. So these men, these 7, were presented to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. and they laid their hands on them in a gentle way, not in a non-gentle way. How do they overcome the danger of cultural division in the church? Not a how, not a technique, but a who. They empowered men who were already full of the Holy Spirit. In one respect, they recognized what the Holy Spirit had already done and sanctioned it and said amen to it. Because when we don't recognize what the Holy Spirit is doing in other people and sanction it and say amen to it, it's kind of a soft blasphemy, isn't it? If God is working, we better say amen, even if we don't like the skin color of the people He's working with. Even if we don't like the language they speak when they say their prayers. The Holy Spirit bridges cultural divides. How does He do it? He does it by calling on people to trust the Holy Spirit. There's no discrimination with the Holy Spirit. I wonder sometimes, I'm sure I would not even need to ask this question here, do you trust the Holy Spirit? We would all say, of course, yes. But then when we ask the further question, do you trust people with the Holy Spirit? I'm not so sure. Have to qualify it. What do you mean by that? We have a tendency to even be skeptical of those with the Holy Spirit. You know, I used to get all judgmental about people and the way they worshiped. I mean, I still am, I guess. I am a Pharisee and just recovering a little bit. And I can remember being in worship services, seeing things that all of you have seen, hands up, people rejoicing, doing all sorts of stuff with their bodies that I thought, if you really loved Jesus, you wouldn't be doing that. If you really loved Him as much as me, you wouldn't do that. Or if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't do that, right? I mean, a Pharisee, right? Until I met some real conundrums. I met some people that I knew outside of worship services that I were convinced were just full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and were just these men. I thought, man, I hope when I grow up, I'm just like you. And then I went to a presbytery meeting where we had a worship service. And I thought, oh, my goodness, I didn't know you worship like that. You mean you actually raise your hands and you're a Presbyterian? You can do that? Your arms don't break off at the hinges when you do that? You don't fall over backwards and foam at the mouth? There's not men in white lab coats that run in with special badges empowered by the General Assembly to take you away before you embarrass us all? You know who one of those people was? R.C. Sproul. I remember the first time I worshipped in a church with R.C., and he was way freer than I thought he would be. I don't mean he danced or anything crazy like that, but he would raise his hands in worship sometimes and over us when he would pray, even when it wasn't the benediction. Sometimes he would laugh at his own jokes. Sometimes he would smile. Sometimes he would weep. And I thought, wow, you mean we don't all have to be stoic? Sometimes we need to trust the Holy Spirit in other people. There's a danger, there's a delegation, and finally there's duplication of mercy. Look at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This section of Scripture starts off with, and they were increasing in number, and now verse 7 says, and now they're increasing rapidly. Man, I thought they were already increasing rapidly. It makes me wonder what rapidly means. I've never been in a place where in a couple of months you go from 0 to 20,000. But now they're going rapidly. I guess they moved to the church to Germany and drove it down the Autobahn. It says the word of God spread. It grew. There's a personification here of the work of the Holy Spirit in this growth. Because the church is an organism and it grows. You don't have to tell it to grow. You don't have to make it grow. You don't have to engineer it to grow. Just like your children, you don't have to stand over them and say, grow! You just line them up against the door frame and put a pencil on top of their head and say, gosh, you're really growing fast. What's your mother feeding you? Because they're alive. And churches that are alive grow. It's normal. It's part of be fruitful and multiply. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of every creature. It's what happens. It's normal. It's like a almost DNA level function. Just like it's in the DNA of people to multiply and to reproduce. It's in the DNA of the Church of Jesus Christ to multiply. It's what happens. It's the Word of God that gives rise to disciples. it says the numbers were increasing rapidly. Who were all these new, rapid-growing believers? Here's a shock. It ends by saying a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is one of those beautiful little phrases in Scripture that you would just drive by and say, great, the priests were becoming Christians following after the way. A big number of priests were growing. That's great. So glad for them. Understand this, though. Who were the priests? What was their job? And why is this even noted in Scripture? The priests, the religious leaders in the faith, the people who attended, who were the ministers in the Jerusalem temple. That's their house. That's where they live. That's what priests do, is they do kind of what I'm doing and what the elders of this church do and what the deacons do, is they're sort of found here. It shouldn't surprise anybody that you show up at this church and find a pastor here and say, well, gosh, what are you doing here? Well, I kind of live here. This is my house. You know, it's the Lord's house, but he lets me live here. That kind of thing. But also remember, this is not just any priest. These are the priests. These are the authorities. These are the ones who, up till this point, have stood against what the apostles are doing. This is part of the group that called them in and said, we need to arrest these men. We need to stop them preaching in this name. We need to beat them and do anything we can to shut them down, because the people are going after them. And the more these people go after them, the more we need to stop them, because the people may turn against us next. And if they turn against us, who knows what can happen? These are the same men who stood with the Sanhedrin and said, yes, crucify this Jesus. These were the ones who were in opposition to the gospel, to Jesus, to redemption itself, to the Messiah. They missed him. They missed his servants for a long time. Now we're six chapters in, and even the Greek-speaking Jews and the widows have come into the faith. And last of all, the people who should have been first get it. Not just a few, but a great number. Sometimes people ask me, other pastors will say, prophet, priest, or king, which one are your strongest gifts? Sadly, I'd have to say priest is not my number one gift. Priests are a particular kind of person. I know a couple of priests who spend their time not doing as much teaching and preaching as they do caring for the sick, caring for people, visiting folks in the hospital. They do deeds of mercy. They're very soft. They're described as good listeners. They're the guy you want to be friends with. They are humble. They're always about somebody else. The priests in the temple, do you know what their job was to do? Amongst other things, was to be the agents of mercy. You get where I'm going now? So here you have this new thing happening, and Jesus comes to town, and all of his followers come, and they start preaching something that sounds like it's contrary to Abraham and to Moses, and everybody gets upset, but it starts to grow, and they try to persecute it, and it continues to grow, and they try to beat it, and it continues to grow, and they try to arrest an outlaw, and it continues to grow, and finally, the first opportunity for division of this new thing called Christianity comes up, and it's a division over mercy ministry. Are you going to take care of all the widows, or are you just going to take care of the widows who were Hebrew, who were indigenous Jerusalemite widows? Are you going to take care of them, or are you also going to extend your mercy to the people you think don't deserve a break today? Does your McDonald's at the temple serve all kinds, or just your kind? And the priests, who understood theologically the answer to the question, stood back and watched how the early church solved the problem. How did they solve the problem? They appointed people full of the Holy Spirit and turned it over to them. You still think it's not important what we do, only what we say? These priests had heard Peter and John preach the gospel to their faces. They had stood on the sidelines and watched what Jesus did and all of his miracles. And it wasn't until this moment, when the church looked like it was at its weakest, when an ugly side came, when a complaint arose, not from outside, but from inside. And the priests saw the actions of mercy. How mercy was free and given to people from the outside, that then they came in great number. Mercy ministry is so important. It's not just about the word, but it's also about the work. The word deacon, the word minister, is applied both to what the apostles were doing with the word of God, serving up the word of God, and also applied to what the deacons, what these newly appointed men were doing by waiting on widows. Both are ministry. Both are necessary. I should probably define before I conclude this what it means. What is mercy? When my children were little, I've told this many times to you, some of you, I'm sure. When they were little, I realized that all my definitions for all of those terms in the Bible needed to be simplified so that a child could understand them and so it could be taught. And so I came up with this little spiel about these words. Justice is when you get what you deserve, kind of exactly what you deserve. That's what justice is. Mercy is when you get something, when you don't get something bad you do deserve. Mercy is when you don't get something bad you do deserve. And grace is when you get something good you don't deserve. Justice, mercy, and grace. I read a book by Max Lucado several years ago about grace, and this is what he said. Favor earned is no favor. Mercy deserved is no mercy. Favor earned is no favor, and mercy deserved is no mercy. By its very definition, mercy is only mercy if they don't deserve it. So when you look around and you ask yourself, who needs mercy? Who can I show mercy to? I know. I'll create a list of people. Let me think of people who need it the most. Oh, well, I better not show it to them. I mean, they haven't been a very good friend to me. Bump them down the list. No, no, no. Mercy at its purest is when they don't deserve it. If they deserved it, if they earned it, then it's not purely mercy. Does it mean that what you would do for them is not good? It's just not merciful, maybe. Here's one last principle. Mercy invites mercy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown or given mercy. Do you want to get mercy? Do you need mercy in your life? Find somebody that needs mercy and give it to them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you find you're in a situation where you recognize someone needs mercy and you feel merciless, or mercy empty, if your mercy tank is flagging, if you go through the exercises and you pray and you depend on God, there's an act of grace in your life that I think will supply you with the mercy that you need to get it done. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And mercy is one of those areas. It can't be a concept we just believe in. It has to be something that we do with our hands and with our feet. I don't usually base much of my faith on songs, but there was one that came out by Phillips Craig and Dean several years ago called Mercy Came Running. Maybe you know the words. Mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failure to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see, when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. That is absolutely true. What's the quality of your mercy? The mercy that you have for others. Is it a mercy that sits still? Is it a mercy that is guarded? Is it a mercy that hides? Or is it a mercy that goes running like a prisoner set free? And find someone that does not deserve it to give it. That's the mercy Jesus had for us. We could not reach mercy, so mercy didn't just reach, it ran. Jesus is described as having his face set like a flint toward Jerusalem, the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Mercy comes running. Does your mercy run? I guess that's why I like preaching the cross, especially around a communion table, because the cross and communion reminds us of all of these theological concepts, only it does it with drama. I mean, think about it. Jesus got something bad he didn't deserve. He got wrath so that we don't get something bad we do deserve. We get mercy. And instead, we get something good we don't deserve, grace. Do you deserve a break today? What if you don't? Where do you go when you need a break and you don't deserve one? Do you go to burgers and fries or to bread and wine? Do you go to Golden Arches or to a bloody cross? Let's pray.